Right.
And then we started in Acts, because what we're doing is we're looking, we're, there's a man that's a Bible teacher at Philadelphia Bible University or Biblical University and Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry by the name of Reynolds Showers. And I listened to him speak 20 years ago, and he told everybody, don't ask me where I heard this. He says, don't ask for a quote because I don't remember the source. He says, but there was a college professor and his students that decided one year they were going to, for his New Testament class, they were going to read through all the New Testament epistles in that semester or quarter, and they were going to mark down and they were going to tally up topics. And they were going to see, like, what was the dominant topic in those. And what the class found out was the dominant issue in across the board with New Testament letters were error. In other words, what he said is the majority of the New Testament letters were written to counter errors that the churches were dealing with. And so he made the point, if you don't understand the errors that are being dealt with, if you don't see those, you'll miss the point of the doctrine, because the doctrine is there for a purpose. The doctrine is there to counter the error. So that got me intrigued. So this study started, and I think I told some of you when we introduced this a few weeks back, whenever it was. This started in way back in 08 that I started working on this. And just sat down, and I've got two notebooks like this that I just sat and I just wrote and I just read and wrote notes, kind of following the same. And I was paying attention. What were the problems? What are the areas of conflict? And then how, and not going off and looking at the world's view of those conflicts. What does the Bible say about those conflicts? And then how do the New Testament writers address those conflicts? So it's a New Testament survey, but it's a New Testament survey from a different point of view. That's all it is. And it's not clever or anything. Like I said, I was put onto this purely by listening to Reynolds Showers, and he didn't come up with it. He said he could confirm and by his experience that that was the case. But he got that from another college professor, and he says, don't ask me who it was. He says, because I can't remember who the man was that I listened to say that. But So that's kind of what we're doing. But to start with, we're kind of walking through Acts, and we're looking at some issues that come up in the book of Acts. Because these problems don't just start when the apostles start writing the letters to the churches. These problems, issues, they're not all problems, but they're things that need to be addressed or stated. They start in the book of Acts. So just, I'm not going to go through these in detail, but we've had two. Do you remember what the two issues were that we've looked at so far? We've looked at two problems in the book of Acts that came up. So you may remember what the first problem was in the book of Acts. Think through
them. Was that the
Ananias and Sapphira and the lie.
Is that
the lie?
We're going over negatives and negatives?
Yes. So we're looking at what are the problems or things and then how were they addressed. And so we looked at the significance of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira and that lie. And what that does to establish the fact that God takes very seriously this group of individuals that he's putting together, this church. What was the second one in Acts? The widows, the neglect of the widows, the neglect of the Hellenistic Jews. That's what, when it talks about the Hellenists, those were Greek-speaking Jews versus Hebrew-speaking Jews. Remember, Paul was a Hebrew-speaking Jew. He spoke Greek also, but what did Paul say? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is talking about we live a Hebrew lifestyle and we speak Hebrew. That was a point of pride for those people. And so there was a neglect. And it begins to set, why is that important? Why, do you kind of remember why that's an important issue? I mean, yeah, it's an issue that ought to be taken care of, but what does it emphasize?
Unity of the body of Christ.
Because, see, from the Jews' point of view, if you were a Hebrew, you were better than a Greek-speaking Jew. You were better than a Jew that had sold out to the Greek way of life. And now he's saying, hey, if they're a believer and you're a believer, you ought to receive equal treatment. nobody ought to be neglected because they have a background that's questionable. It comes from something that you don't approve of. Okay. Now, the next one we're going to look at tonight is in Acts chapter 8 then. This will be the third one. Some of you might be amazed. I actually covered all four of these. When the first time I taught through this, I did all four of these in one night. Nope, I did three in one night. Okay, I guess. Look at my dates. But Acts chapter 8. Now, we're skipping over Stephen's message because Stephen's message isn't really... It's a conflict that somebody has to deal with, but it's not an interchurch conflict, okay? It's a conflict between the believing church, these believing Jews, and the unbelieving Jews. That's that conflict. We're looking at conflicts that are going on within the church. So the conflict with Ananias and Sapphira, believers lying to other believers, the widows being neglected, believing Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews being neglected, but attendance being given to Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows. Okay, but they're all believers. Okay, come to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and go down to verse 14. We have Philip that goes to Samaria, and it says in verse 14. Well, let's go back up. We'll pick this up. We're going to be in verse 9. Now, there's a certain man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is a power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip goes to Samaria, Philip preaches the gospel, and these Samaritans are saved. But it introduces this man, Simon, that's in here. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Now, I take this vocabulary very seriously, and I trust you do. When it says, even Simon believed, I think we ought to take seriously that he really believed. But because of what's going to happen after here, the predominance of Bible interpreters say that this is spurious faith, meaning he believed, but he didn't really believe. That's the way they always get out of the fact that nobody ever wants to admit that believers sometimes make bad decisions. And so it says, verse 13, and even Simon himself believed, and after believing, he stayed continually with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and miracles that took place. He's amazed. He's surprised. Remember, he's been doing magic. Now he looks at Philip doing, he's going, wow, you know, I look like, you know, Tim Holscher doing magic tricks for three-year-olds. I can wow three-year-olds with the handful of magic tricks I can do. But by the time they're five, they've got it figured out. See? Okay, but here, that's the comparison I'm drawing. I'm not saying it's exact, but when he's watching real miracles being done by God, Simon's amazed. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this. For your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said to me may happen." Now, what's important here is that most commentators come to Simon, and their conclusion is Simon can't be a believer because Peter's words are really harsh. But I think Peter's words are harsh for this point. You can't pay money to get an ability from God. There's all kinds of ways that we could draw an application, and I think the best application is what the Word of God says, not for us to go off and run off with a crazy application over here. But the point is, God gives people abilities to do things. No amount of money is going to secure for you that ability, and you better get that straight. Now, I will draw a modern application out of this. You can go to the best, most prestigious evangelical seminaries that exist in the world, and you can train and you can get an MDiv, a THM, a PhD, a second PhD, a third PhD, which this is what these guys seem to do anymore. They get a PhD and then they've got, then they get three doctorates from three different seminaries in different areas, and they just keep building it more. And you know what? It's not going to make you any better Bible teacher if you don't have that ability. You can't make a person into a Bible teacher that isn't gifted as a Bible teacher. You're either gifted with the gift of teaching or you're not. You can learn more knowledge. You can learn more skills. You can take it. And I run into this all the time when I read commentators and theologies, that they spend most of their time talking about what everybody else believes and interacting with all these other commentaries and these other theologies. But they very seldom just take the word and exegete the word verse for verse, line upon line. They don't do it, and I get frustrated. Because I'm like, they're not answering my question. They're telling me what everybody else thinks about this thing, but they're not telling me what the Word of God thinks about this thing. And this is what happens, I think, when you have people that aren't really gifted as Bible teachers that are trained to be Bible teachers. But that could be true of anything. I'm using the word Bible teacher because most people don't go off and get trained to exercise the gift of giving or to exercise the gift of mercy. Okay, well, maybe they go off and get a counseling degree or something. But again, I don't think a counseling degree is going to make a believer particularly better at showing mercy to believers who are suffering. The gift, it might help you understand some things. Now, I think a person with a gift of teaching, going off and getting some training is helpful because the gift of teaching doesn't come with the knowledge of Greek or Hebrew. And I can guarantee you understanding Greek and Hebrew is definitely helped my ability to understand the Word of God, and I received a framework because I didn't receive a significant framework in churches, but I think that that's the fault of churches, not and the seminaries have taken over that. But that's chasing all this a little bit aside, but the thing is you can't pay money. The point is you can't pay money for these things. And I think it's a serious wrong on the part, and Peter's very serious here. You think you can pay money for this? You don't have a part in this. In other words, if you had a part in this, God would give you the ability. But you can't come and ask for an ability you don't have. You can't go and acquire ability you don't have. Now, having said that about teaching, everybody can teach in the church. Is there a verse? What verse would you go to that says everybody ought to be able to teach something? What book?
Jim did last week.
Yeah.
Where was that verse?
Okay. Hebrews 5.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 5. He says, when for the time you ought to be teachers.
Yeah.
He says, you're actually like a bunch of little kindergartners. You're still in there learning your ABCs all over again. But that indicates everybody ought to be able to teach. He's not saying they're all teachers of the same caliber because they're not all gifted as teachers. Paul says that at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Are all teachers? No, he says. So they're not all teachers, but everybody ought to be able to teach something. And does everybody have the gift of encouragement? No. But can everybody encourage? Does everybody have the gift of giving? But can everybody give? Does everybody have the gift of faith? No. But can everybody exercise faith? And we're talking about these in terms of a gift for the benefit of the body. All of us exercise faith in our own individual lives. But there's a gift of faith that we exercise that has a benefit for the body when the rest of the body of Christ is stymied and a person recognizes the promise from God and helps move the church along when the rest of the church is kind of all standing there going, oh, I don't know. But sometimes other people will do that. So I'm just trying to say, there's all of us have the ability to do all these things to the degree that we're saved. But then we're all gifted with an ability that takes one of those abilities and takes it above and beyond what others that don't have that ability have. And so you all know what it's like. You all can teach something. But if you know somebody that has a teaching ability, a teaching gift, to me it's always really amazing to watch somebody with a teaching gift exercise that teaching gift. Versus my dad taught for years in church because he was a school teacher. Maybe they thought he'd make a good Bible teacher. And my dad would tell you he tried really hard, but my dad's not a Bible teacher. He's not gifted as a Bible teacher. But you watch somebody step into his role, do that as a Bible teacher. He was a good school teacher, but not a Bible teacher. So this is I think really important to understand and to get this across early on. You do not acquire position, you do not acquire abilities, you do not acquire skills, whatever they might be within the body of Christ in this present time. You don't do so by money. Now I'm going to add one other detail to this. Going back to the Old Testament, there is a little bit of a parallel that as time went on with the people of Israel, you had people that tried to buy themselves into the priesthood, even though they had no lineage, no right to it. But they tried to buy themselves into those positions. And that was wrong. Because there was only one family that were to be the priests. That was it. Period. And likewise, we could say in the body of Christ, God's gifted every believer with an ability, and you don't switch those. I'm going to pick on Charles Ryrie here because I really like him. There's a lot of things he says that are good. But Charles Ryrie on spiritual gifts says that if you're faithful with your spiritual gift, you can earn another one. That's in his book on the Holy Spirit. Problem with that is they're called grace gifts. If they're based on the grace of God, you can't do anything to merit those gifts. You're given those gifts, you can exercise it, but you're not going to earn another one by being faithful. Okay? Doesn't happen. Okay. There's one other element in here in this whole interchange that I think is also important, and it's just an aside because it's not an area of conflict particularly, but I think it is crossing over a little bit. Who lays hands on people in the book of Acts that they might receive the Spirit? Who does it? Apostles. Why is that important? It goes back and draws this distinction between apostles as that gift versus non-apostles. Okay, but there's one other element. Why do the apostles have to go and lay hands on the Samaritans? Why do they have to do that? Why couldn't Philip do that? Now, Philip's he's an evangelist. He's called an evangelist by Luke. Why couldn't he as an evangelist lay hands on these people? He's the one that led them to the Lord. It's how they receive the Spirit. Why was it necessary? Why is that a necessary connection in the book of Hebrews? I let the cat out of the bag in the context. Turn over to Hebrews 2, and I think that this is an important. I let the cat out of the bag. I'm looking at my note and I say the verse. Hebrews chapter 2. It says in verse 1, therefore it is necessary that we pay even more attention to the things that have been heard, lest we drift. In other words, if you don't keep paying attention to what you were taught or what you heard, you will, as a believer, drift. Okay? It's not the main point of the lesson, but just remember that. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels, that's talking about the Old Testament now, it's talking about the law. If that came and it was firmly established and every transgression and every disobedience received a just or a righteous payback. And wasn't that the way it was under the law? You broke a law, there was a penalty. Every one of them. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first received a speaking through our Lord by the ones that and by the ones that heard him, was confirmed to us. So he says it's beginning for us then, came through the Lord, and then was confirmed by those that heard him. Who were the ones that heard him? The apostles. And they confirmed it. Now it goes on, verse 4. That God, bearing witness to them through signs, wonders, and various kinds of miracles, even by the Holy Spirit departing or distributing according to his desirous will. So part of the reason in this was to confirm who do you go to listen to? Who is the arbiter of truth with regard to the church? The apostles. Because God had spoken the message to them, and then he gave the message from them to others. He wasn't just throwing the message out there willy-nilly, and Tim stands up and thinks, well, I think. Well, Tim, you're not an apostle, Tim, sit down. Okay? And so this is the way this started. So what God is doing, he is confirming the necessity of the apostles and the necessity of the apostles as the source, or as we should say, the channel through which God was giving truth to the church. And so, and notice Paul says, those that heard him. Paul doesn't include himself among them. This is one of the reasons that some people say, well, this wasn't Paul that wrote this, because Paul did hear the Lord in Arabia for at least a period of 3 years. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, I looked up and I was looking at like four, at least four places in the book of Acts where the Lord speaks to Paul. So Paul did hear the Lord. But he's talking here about the things that heard the Lord, and because initially, when he's talking here about the initial things spoken, what would the initial things spoken by the Lord be? Paul here in this is talking about the initial things spoken by the Lord. What were the initial things? What would they be? Where would you find those initial things? In Hebrews here, right here. He's talking about this statement here in Hebrews. Okay, it's salvation. But he said it had its beginning through the Lord and was confirmed by those that heard him. Okay, so what is it that the Lord spoke initially that has to do with our great salvation? It's very related to that. Right there, you're getting really close. You're warm. You're burning up. It's the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse is where the Lord began to lay down the doctrine. It's distinctive. It's completely different than everything else he teaches in the rest of his earthly ministry. It's completely different. And yet it is all the groundwork for what the church is going to be. It's got the new commandment. It has a new relationship to the Holy Spirit, a new anticipation of the Lord's return for the individuals, a new relationship in which we are in him and he's in us. It's a vine and branches relationship. It's a convincing ministry of the Spirit. It's a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's several framework things. The only thing it doesn't, well, I shouldn't say the only thing, but the key thing it doesn't communicate is it never teaches our way of life by grace through faith. That's Paul's area of teaching. But the Lord began to teach this and it was confirmed. So early on, until Paul really hits the road speaking, flip back over to the book of Acts for a minute. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Because we do have a very important statement here. Turn to the end of the book of Acts. The end of Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry. Talking about the church here, verse 42 says, they, referring to these believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. That word for teaching or doctrine there is the word didache, meaning doctrine you put to practice. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now again, my experience in looking at commentaries is most people come to this and they say devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they say the apostles would have been teaching, because they didn't have a New Testament, the apostles would have been teaching the Old Testament to these people. In other words, they think that, these commentators think that these people are opening, they're teaching the book of Isaiah, teaching Psalms, teaching Exodus. No. Why doesn't it say that they're teaching the Old Testament? Why does it say they're teaching it's the apostles' doctrine they're being devoted to. Because it's this new truth that the apostles are teaching for the practice of these new believers. That involves the new covenant. It involves an anticipation of the Lord coming for them. It's a new relationship where they are in Christ and Christ is in them. It teaches about abiding. Teaches about the new presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So it's those things that are being taught. That's what they're teaching, and things that are consistent with that. In fact, what Paul comes along and teaches uniquely as our way of life under grace, none of that conflicts with that. In fact, it builds on that. It actually shows a way of life by faith and grace consistent with everything that Jesus Christ laid out in the upper room. And I don't know, maybe I've told you this before, but if you're ever put in a situation where you're asked to start teaching a Bible study, I'm not saying this is always the way to do it, because this is the way I did it. I did it here because I didn't know how everybody were here in Royal City when I came. And I ended up finding out after we'd been here a while, there were some people that basically thought we ought to be teaching the Ten Commandments for Christian living. I mean, that's kind of what they thought. And sometimes the best way to introduce grace teaching is to start with the upper room, because you're playing off of a superstition people have, and that is, the upper room is spoken by whom?
Jesus.
So it's red letters in your red letter Bible. Now, you and I know that doesn't make any difference. It's all God's word. The red letters are no more important than the non-red letters. What Jesus said isn't more important than anybody else. It's all the word of God. But some people think, well, since Jesus said it, it's very important. Okay. So you teach and show them, here's something that Jesus taught, and it's all background for grace living. It begins forming the background, the groundwork. And let's put it this way. I've never had a conflict in introducing that. I've done that. I've taught that probably 3 or 4 times over the years like that, kind of introducing grace living by going. In fact, the last time I did this, what we actually did was we went and looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and we would take a section in the Sermon on the Mount, develop it, and then contrast it to something Jesus said in the upper room, and showing that there are two different principles. Sermon on the Mount is law living. Upper room is structured for grace living, even though grace hasn't really been introduced yet. Paul's the one that's going to introduce that. So all of this to say, the apostles are the ones laying hands on. God does that because God is trying to confirm, listen to these guys. These are the guys that I'm giving revelation to. And they're the ones that I want you to pay attention to. Now, eventually, that's going to phase out more and more as the body of Christ is going to get bigger, and God's going to bring in, there's going to be prophets that are going to become part of this. We can really get off on this topic, but do you have a question? Turn to Ephesians 3 while I answer her question here, maybe, if that's possible.
So God is saying, listen to these men because they listen to me in the upper room.
Except for Paul.
So, listen to him because he does say, I was taught for 3 years.
And Paul does eventually do that. Paul makes reference to this when we get to the book of Galatians. But keep in mind,
was Galatians written before Hebrews? I mean, did these Hebrews know that?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. I think what Paul's just trying to do is he's trying to say, I'm really no different than these people in the end. Paul's trying to say, listen, what they say, I'm in agreement with what the apostles are teaching on this stuff. What they said, I would affirm that too. Now, he did hear the Lord, but he's making reference to what those men heard from the Lord when they were in the upper room. And not just the upper room, but there's a whole period of time we're not privileged to. What's that? I'm talking about the apostles. The time from the resurrection to his ascension, he was there teaching those people over the course of those 40 days. Okay? So he is continuing to teach those people over a period of time. And I don't know what he taught, what more he taught them, expanded truth, but all of a sudden, remember in John 16, he says, I've got other things to say, but you guys can't handle it right now. That's modern paraphrase. What it says, you guys can't bear it. It's too heavy for you. If I told you things that are going to be based on my death, burial, and resurrection, they couldn't. He's told them just a week out before his death, burial, and resurrection, that was going to die, and none of them got it. So if you try to teach truth that's going to be fully based on relating to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they couldn't have handled that. So do you think maybe he elucidates some of that, breaks some of what he said in the upper room, breaks it open a little bit more to these people? I don't know. That's a guess. But we do know he's teaching. He tells us exactly that he was teaching them over the space of that time. Okay. Turn to Ephesians 3. I just want you to see that eventually it's not just the apostles that are involved in this, but also prophets. And it says in verse 3, it says, talking about how this dispensation works, according to revelation, that it might make known to me the mystery, even as I previously wrote, that by reading you might understand or be mindful then of my understanding to the mystery of the Christ. This is one of the mysteries that Paul, remember, Paul doesn't have one mystery. He's got, what, 11 mysteries or 12 mysteries total that Paul reveals, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles. Paul's not the only one doing this, and prophets. So the apostles in there, but prophets are also playing a role in revealing this mystery of the Christ. And that mystery of the Christ, if you want to see it in verse 6, is that Gentiles are absolute equal heirs with the Jews, they're absolute equal members of the body, and they're absolute equal partakers in the promise. And it's a singular promise that he mentions in this place. Okay? So that was one of the mysteries, that in the body of Christ, nobody gets anything better, nobody gets anything less. You all get the same thing equally in the Christ. Okay. So, significance then. Let's go back to our main point. We kind of chased down a couple of subsidiary points. But the main point there in Acts 8 is that the abilities that God gives, what he accomplishes, the work he's going to do, there is no way you can buy that. That is so important to settle, because let's ask another question. What is to be the character of our life, or what's God's governing principle for our lives today? Grace. Okay. If you could purchase the abilities to serve in the body of Christ, what does that do to the grace of God? It makes it worse. Yeah. It just totally dismantles it. And therefore, to think that you could, and that's true of anything. There are men, just to use an example, there are men that are pastoring churches that are very sizable. And what?
Sizable churches.
The men aren't sizable. There are men pastoring very sizable churches. There we go. Thank you. You just stated it right. Okay. And when I say this, I'm saying there are men that are gifted by God and are ministering the way God wants them to minister. They're doing what God wants, and they are pastoring churches that are sizable. But there are also men that are pastoring very sizable churches that have figured out, if you apply funds in this way and you minister this way and you put together these techniques that I got from this seminar in Portland, I can grow my church big too. And that's applying world techniques and world financial models to doing something in church, and it doesn't happen. In fact, it's one of the founding pastors of Willow Creek. I don't know if you guys know what Willow Creek Community Church is. But Willow Creek Community Church is a church in the Chicago area that, help me, what was the key founding pastor? You know, nobody can think of his name. Okay. I can't think of the guy's name. I've listened to him speak. But one of the founding pastors said, you know what we did? We went out and we asked people, what do you want out of church? And they said, well, we don't like this, we don't like this, we don't like this, we don't like, well, what would you like? Well, we'd like this, we'd like this, we'd like this. So they dropped the things that the people said they didn't like. He's talking to people that aren't coming to church, basically what they're doing. They're going and asking your neighbors, why don't you come to church? Well, we don't like these things. What would you like? They added those things. And he says, you know what we got? We got churches full of unsaved people, and we thought, this is good, we'll reach them with the gospel. He says, you know what's happened? He says, 20, 30 years down the road, we have churches full of unsaved people. And no one's getting saved, and no one's getting growing. And the few believers that were there to help us start have moved on because they're not getting fed. And he says, it was a hard lesson to learn. That we took a model that's not biblical. And it doesn't work. Because when you take away the things that offend people, it's the gospel and the grace of God, and those things are offensive to people. And you know what? When you take that all away, you've neutered the church of the very thing that makes the church what it is, the gospel. And then you give these people all this stuff that has nothing to do with the church. We want 40 minutes of good soft rock music up there. What does that have to do with the church? I don't care if it's hymns. I don't care if it's drums and guitars. I don't care if it's organs. I don't care if it's a cappella voices. In the end, what does music really have to do with the church? And so they added all these other accoutrements in here and basically put on a show for the people. It's like a weekly show. And again, it's a reminder, you can't buy what God does. You can't do it anyway. You can't buy an ability from God. You can't buy blessings from God. You can't buy the accomplishment of a work from God. Our church could throw tons of money at the Butler's ministry. We could just drown them in cash. Or the Ovenels. We could do that. And you know, if it was what God wanted, it would be the right thing. But if we just do it thinking, hey, more money will make that ministry boom. Maybe it's not going to. It's that their ministry is only going to be what it is when they're doing ministry at what God wants, and God does his work there. And the same thing's true in our church. If we are operating by God's principles, God will do his work. Okay. Any comments or questions before we move on to the next one here?
Bill Hybels,
thank you. Yes, Bill Hybels. And I've listened to Bill Hybels, and I'm pretty sure Bill Hybels, even though they did all that tweaking with that group, I'm pretty sure Bill Hybels is a believer, because I've heard him, and he's really clear with the gospel and what a person has to, and he doesn't add anything to it, and he doesn't take anything away from it. It's just that they just had a tendency to neglect it quite a bit in the church, because they didn't want to step on people's toes. They wanted people to get comfortable with coming to church and then spring the gospel on them, you know. It's like baiting them. You don't bait people into believing the gospel. Anyway, picking on poor Bill Hybels, sorry. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, there's quite a long section here, and I'm going to follow along, begin in Acts 10, beginning with verse 3. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he, Peter, had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he answered, this is Cornelius. Excuse me, it's Cornelius, not Peter. I'm jumping the gun yet. Okay. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he answered, Well, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. His lodging was Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And when the angel who had spoken with him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served with him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord. Can you imagine arguing with God? But he's arguing with them. No, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. The voice said to him again a second time, what God has made, you must not call profane or unclean. This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of this vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house, and they were standing by the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Look, three men are searching for you. Now go down and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So Peter then goes with these men, goes to the household of Cornelius. We've gone through this chapter many times. He presents the gospel. It's a good passage to kind of see what the gospel, most of us know the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But this passage, as well as Acts 13, are a good place to see what that gospel looks like on the ground, when Peter's actually communicating it or Paul's communicating it, and you get a good example of what a gospel message looked like in that context. Okay, so verse 44 And while Peter was yet speaking these words, so he's communicated the gospel, he's told them to believe. So we come to verse 44 here in chapter 10. While Peter's yet speaking, in other words, he's not done. He's just getting started. In fact, he's going to tell him that chapter 11. This is just his introduction. He had a whole message ready, and he had only got his introduction in. The Holy Spirit fell upon all the ones that were hearing the word, and those of the circumcision that were faithful, the ones that accompanied Peter. So in other words, there's probably some other Jews that are around this area, but there are some believing Jews that have gone with Peter. And they stand there, and it says, they were amazed. The word amazed literally is to be struck or to stand outside. It's like you're beside yourself. It's like, what in the world am I looking at? You're stunned. Surprised. It says they were amazed. Why? That the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. You and I look at that and go, yeah. But you got to remember, we're 20 centuries down the road. This was a whole new thing to think that God would deal with Gentiles. Now, he's already showed that he was doing that with Samaritans, but now he's doing with Gentiles. God made no difference. Big deal. Foundational for understanding the makeup of the church. And they're all amazed by this. Now, you come over to chapter 11, flip to chapter 11, and notice in verse 1. And the apostles and the brothers that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? Now, isn't this amazing? We just heard these people have received the word of God. But why did you go to them? They were uncircumcised. They're like, really? These people just got saved. We don't care. Why'd you go and do this? They're all uptight about this. And so they criticized him, saying, why did you do this? Verse 4, then Peter began to explain it to them, saying, step by step, he's walking them through the whole thing. I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw this vision. And so he goes through and he rehearses everything that happened in this instance. And go down to verse 14, or verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, again, he says, I just began to speak. This is where you find out Peter had a lot more he was going to say. But the gospel, remember, is not that complicated. So there wasn't a whole lot more that had to be added. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them, just as upon us at the beginning. In other words, there wasn't a big difference. What happened to the believers in Acts 2, those Jewish Christians, now happens to these Gentile, full-blooded Gentile new believers. And they were amazed. And verse 16, and I remembered the utterance of the Lord, how John was saying that he baptized by, or that he was saying that John baptized water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If then God has given to them the same gift as to us that have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should hinder God? And having heard these things, they were silent and glorified God. Here's a good place to demonstrate that word silent doesn't mean like this. It means they all calmed down. This is the word that Peter uses, or Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2, where he talks about politics. You're not supposed to get wrapped up in politics. You're supposed to calm down about it and pray. And that's what this word is, because these people glorified God. How do they glorify God? By saying something, opening their mouth to speak a statement of worship or praise or whatever would be appropriate. And saying, they're going to say, again, now they're saying, then indeed God has given repentance unto life also to the Gentiles. Now, go back to chapter 10.
Pause you there for a second.
Go right ahead.
Granted repentance that leads to life. That word is just kind of standing out to me right now, is that repentance.
Why does he say repentance?
Yeah, why does he say repentance?
It's in verse 18. Okay? It's just a matter of, it's a change of heart. It's a change of perspective on what they had been trusting in and what they had believed. A good example of repentance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's verse 9, where Paul says, these people, other people, testify how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. It's repentance. Wait, these things are fake. This is the real God. In other words, if a person thinks, I'm going to add Jesus to my pantheon of gods, it doesn't work. I probably shared this with some of you. But John was his name. When we were in Iowa City, there was a guy who was working on his doctorate there, and he was from India. He had a real heavy Indian accent, but he was a believer from India. And he says the big thing in India, he says, is if you tell people in India about Jesus, they will go, oh sure, I will believe in that person, because what they think is they've already believe in thousands of gods, they'll just add him to their gods. And he says that's why the Catholic Church has been very successful in India for years, because they do exactly that. But John says what you have to do is one of the things you have to try to tell him is, this is the God, the one and only, and all these other gods, they're not real, and they cannot save you. And you need to believe in this God. That's what Paul did with the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas. He says, Lords! Our Bible says sirs, because they don't want to translate it for what it is. It's Lords! What shall I do to be saved? He thinks these two guys are a pair of gods, and he's thinking, oh my goodness, there were gods in my jail. That's why they've been singing all night, saying these things. And he's terrified because there's an earthquake. And Paul says, no, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and he went, and with the jailer and his household, told them or spoke to them the word of the Lord. They have to explain, this is the deity. This one and no other, so that they believe in Jesus Christ. So that's what this John from India, I can't remember his last, Maxwell. No, that's not right.
Okay.
Anyway, God knows who he was. But I remember him sharing that with me. But it's the same. So I believe that that's why he's talking about repentance. Because what had Gentiles really done before? They believed and trusted in other gods. And he's granted them repentance. Now, there's one last thing here in this whole interchange that I think is important for these people to get. And go back to chapter 10, and it has to do with Peter's vision. When that sheet comes down and Peter is told to rise, slay, and eat, and I think most of us get this, Peter says in verse 14, by no means, Lord, because I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Verse 15, and a voice then again a second time came to him, what God has made clean, do not declare or treat unclean. Now, what's that really about? Okay, it does kind of tie to that. But what's God's real purpose? It's the Gentiles. He illustrates it through the food. Was God's real concern with Peter about the fact that you can eat anything now? That's not the real point. That's not the main point. Paul does support that later on, but that's not the main point. The main point is what? You Jews do not look at these Gentiles as being unclean. If I've cleansed them, they're clean. Right.
And the same thing.
Sure.
So when Peter was responding, I've never eaten anything common.
See, Peter doesn't see it as anything more than a matter of the food. That's okay. All he sees. Okay. It's not until these Gentile soldiers come and God says, go with them. There's men downstairs, go with them, and he goes with them. And when he gets to the household of Peter, or Cornelius, and I didn't read this. I skipped over one of the key words.
And I remember.
Is that it? Verse 24, chapter 10. It says, and on the next day he entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, and they called together all of his relatives and his friends. And it came about that as Peter entered him, and Cornelius met him and fell on his feet to worship him, but Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I'm a man just like you. And talking with him, he entered in and find all these many people assembled. And he said to them, you know that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to cleave or to even come near to a foreigner. But my God has displayed or shown to me that I am not to call any man clean or common or unclean. See? Peter gets that. Wherefore also I came without any resignation, and I think that there's one other statement in here. I think there's a statement. Oh, down in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand God does not show partiality, but in every nation those fearing him and working righteousness are acceptable to him." He's looking at the quality of the character of wives and people who are believers, but he says God does that with anybody without regard to this. Again, why is this? It doesn't look like a conflict until you get to chapter 11. You look at chapter 10, it's like, oh, this is a good story. Then chapter 11 comes along, and you have these Christians down in the Jerusalem church that are like, oh, wait a second. Okay, we're glad these people got saved, but Peter, really? Eating with Gentiles? Going in with Gentiles? And Peter says, God's made it clear to me, I'm not to consider any man unclean or common. And again, it's taking the, first it starts with the Jews, then it expands to the Samaritans, now it's expanding out to the Gentiles. What did Jesus say? He says, you're going to be witness of me, beginning here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. God is fulfilling precisely what he said he was going to do in exactly the order he said it was going to be done. But one of the things that these people have to get through their minds is, are Gentiles now, from even though they're having a tough time doing it, God's going to treat the Gentile believers exactly the way he's going to treat the Jewish believers. And in fact, in the end, he's even going to really treat the Gentiles in general the same way he treats the Jews in general. Okay? Because he's not showing respect to persons based on their blood type, their genetic DNA. So, we walk through these first opening issues that we have here in Acts, that the first one had to do with the lie. That one doesn't... it's important, but the second one is the matter of Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. Come on, you guys, get it together. The second one is the Samaritans. Yeah, let's recognize the Samaritans are part of this too. And now we'll look at the Gentiles. You can kind of really see how these three opening conflict passages, all of them are designed to help the church realize there's no difference anymore within the body of Christ. Each one of them teach an element of that. Now, I really don't think for us, most of us here, probably that's not a real struggle, although I'm going to venture to say all of us in our own ways at times have our own unique prejudices that we don't like to realize we have, because I think most of us struggle with prejudices at times, even though we might be good at it other times, or sometimes we're like, oh yeah, I know how those people act. And that can get in the way, especially when we're relating to brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's important for us, I think, to recognize it. So as we're kind of opening up these conflicts here, these three key opening ones that we have here, after we get past the lie issue, they're all really laying down for us this foundation of the body of Christ being one from God's point of view. Paul's the one that's going to come along and fully explain that. Okay. But this is all foundational to him explaining what the body of Christ is. After the lie, you have three. You have the widows, yeah. You have the Samaritans, and you have in chapter 8 where we had, you know, and Simon wanted that ability. We looked at it had to do with the gift, but it also had to do with recognizing the Samaritans in there. That was a key passage. It opened it up. They had to have Paul, Peter and John come down. And then the Gentiles here. Okay. Okay, any questions or anything, comments to add?
That story in Acts 8, the reference Simon, and kind of his rebuking there. So two questions. So you may have said, sorry, I was kind of in and out a couple of times with kids, so you might have already answered this, but the ability in Simon kind of threshes it out in verses 18 to 19, he wants the ability to lay hands so they can receive the Spirit because he's watched him do that in the previous verses. So that is, I'm just making sure, I'd like to make sure I understand it right. I mean, that's a transitional deal. It's obviously not what the scriptures say later on as far as the Holy Spirit coming upon people that believe. But what's the point of that? That's So that the message can be authenticated.
So what he's doing is he's authenticating the foundational source of this message that comes from the Lord through the apostles at this moment in time.
As soon as the perfect thing was made complete.
Well, I would say even before that, because by the time Paul writes Romans, Paul can make the statement in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. But Romans is being written at around 68, and this is happening here 33 maybe, you know. So we've got quite a bit of time in between those two. Yeah, or over 20 years.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then how would you take verse 22 of that chapter, the NIV reads, repent of this wickedness, an idea that you could buy the gift, and pray to the Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. I know yours rendered it a little bit differently, but it had the same idea. So, perhaps he will forgive you. He might forgive you, he might not forgive you. What's that about?
I'm just looking at it. It's, It is a third class condition, meaning it's definitely conditional. It's not first class condition. It's a definitely third class condition. So he might do this.
It's almost like the Gospels when you know you're talking about forgiveness, which it's really confusing when you read it because you're thinking forgive as you've been forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, and that could really mess your Christian walk up.
Well, there's a, let's see, in verse.
Well, if he doesn't change his mind in regard to thinking he can buy it, then the Lord's not going to forgive him.
Yeah, and that's, I was looking for the word repent there in the first verse 22. You need to change your mind about this matter. And second of all, you need to supplicate, the word pray is supplicate, because there's something unknown in this matter. I would say part of what's unknown is you don't know how the Lord's going to respond to this. So the repentance and the supplication in the context, I would take, they go together. You really need to change your mind about this, Simon. You need to really, let's put it this way. Let's go use 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we should happen to sin, what do? Confess your sins. And he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. Okay. Well, so that means that I work out this really cool system where I can go around and I can steal stuff. And then I go, well, it's good, because I'll confess it when I'm done. So I'll run and confess. See, I'm good now, God. I confess that I steal that. I know it's bad. But I'm going to go do it again tomorrow. But that one's taken care of because I went and confessed it. Is that? But well, and that's what Peter's saying here. And that seems to be, if you read in 1 John, he doesn't use the word repent, but that seems to be what John's saying. You're not just telling God, oh, I did something bad, but you're actually acknowledging before God the sinfulness of your act.
Confess means to have the same mind.
Yeah.
I agree with that.
Yeah. So you're agreeing with God's perspective on it. You're not just going, well, I sinned. Because really the word confess, the idea is that you're agreeing. You're in agreement with God. God's perspective on that is going, oh, it's a sin. You know, God's looking at it. That was an act. Remember, every sin is against God. Remember Peter? Committed adultery, killed a man's or a woman's husband, had it arranged and all that. Not Peter. David, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I
got to slow my brain down here. early onset Alzheimer's or something. I don't know. Brain glitch.
No, I'm not disagreeing with him.
No, I'm just illustrating it. I'm just illustrating it out of that passage.
I'm stuck on those words. Perhaps he will forgive you because, you know, we were in chapter 10 and after Peter gives the gospel at Cornelius' house in verse 43, as we read, all the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, so there's the promise of that type of forgiveness through his name. So obviously this could have been a sin, because he was could have led to sin. I don't know if it's sin or not.
It's actually, it's just, It's just a matter of, it's a condition that's conditioned on the first two statements in verse 22, the repentance and the supplication. He'll perhaps do that, but it's conditional on your changing your attitude, your mind about this.
So why is it conditional? I guess because ours is not conditional.
Ours is conditional. Our forgiveness is conditioned on you confess, you will forgive.
The forgiveness of sins has been done and paid for, and they're as far as from the east as the west. But as far as family truth, God does, he wants you to have a clean slate for
he wants
current
to have a
living,
right relationship. But
which is the provision of 1 John 1, 9.
But I wouldn't say you're not forgiven.
No, but if you don't repent or confess it, then he's not going to be just and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. As far as temporal living, not as eternal judgment. It's the same as the passage in the upper room where he says to Peter, you're clean, but not all of you. You need to wash your feet. But I don't need to wash you all over because you're already clean. It's the same principle.
That's a good illustration out of that.
If you're a believer, you're clean all over, but you get your feet dirty walking through the life, and you need to clean them up.
Flip over to 1 John for a minute and just look at a couple statements over here that go along with what Leslie's saying here. What John is getting at as he starts this letter off, he says in verse 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and what we have heard we are announcing to you in order that you might also have fellowship with us. In other words, he says, we want you to share something in common with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, he says, we're doing this because we want you to have fellowship with us. Meaning, you don't automatically have fellowship as believers. To have fellowship with believers, as one example, fellowship means you're sharing something in common. He says, our fellowship indeed is with the Father and the Son. So one example of that, verse 6, if we should happen to say that we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, that is, we're not manifesting the life of God, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. See, that's a fellowship right there. I'm living out life just like God the Son and God the Father live out life. Light is being life, okay? So I'm manifesting life just like them. Then we have fellowship, he says, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from everything of sin. So let's go back. What if I'm walking in darkness? What if I'm not doing that? So what if I am doing sin? That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. I'm to agree with him with regard to the sins. And he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive those sins and to cleanse us. So in other words, if I'm fellowshipping with him, there's always an ongoing cleansing. I'm always getting, as with the illustration of Peter, I'm getting my feet washed regularly. But if I don't walk in the light, I'm not sharing fellowship, and I go off and I start in this course of walking in the darkness where
you could buy God's favor.
Right. See,
that's walking in darkness.
That's right.
Not in the light.
So the forgiveness in the context here is because, well, let's put, just going back to the illustration, if one of your kids does something naughty in the family, you know, and they just want, they're obstinate about it, does that put a conflict between you and that child? It puts a conflict. You're like, you know, you want that child to acknowledge this problem, but if they're going to be obstinate about that, this looms over there. As much as you want to just, you know, pick your kids up and hug them, there's no relationship really going on properly because they don't want to acknowledge, what I did was fine. Why are you and mom getting so uptight about this? You know, hope you never had that happen, but that happens in families sometimes. The kids sometimes get obstinate, you know, and they think mom and dad don't know what they're talking about, and they don't want to acknowledge it. And it creates a roadblock. It creates a conflict in their relationship, and that's exactly what he's talking about. I want you to have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with them, and the way you have that fellowship is to use their life the same way they have it. But when you don't do that, you end up sinning normally, and you need to come back and confess that and have that forgiveness, have that foot washing, as it were, and can get back in there. So the forgiveness is, as Gary and Leslie were saying, it's a temporal forgiveness. It's a family forgiveness. And it's the same word for forgive, but in the context, it's not forgiveness to initially get saved. It's forgiveness in the enjoyment of your relationship with your Father and your Savior.
Got it. Does that? Sometimes you just go, I hate you. Well, I don't like you right now either.
It's a third class condition, so it's conditional. Yeah, it is.
The condition is based upon that other dude. I can't remember what his name was.
Simon. Yeah. It's conditional on his repenting and his
God's part is
talking to God about
it. He already told us what he's going to do.
Yeah.
If you confess, he's going to forgive you.
Yeah.
If you don't, well, you're not. You're walking in darkness.
Okay.
Thanks,
guys.
Is this related to
Potentially goes down that path. Yeah.
The bad guy, sure, his heart was bad. Me, that's cool. What do I have to pay for that? Like, how dare you?
But see, there's one other thing that Peter says in it. I behold that there's a gall of bitterness. In other words, even though this guy is amazed at what he's happened, even though he's believed, there's a part of him where he's bitter over this because, oh, man, I can't do what these guys do, and I'm not this popular, famous person. I just lost my fame in the city, you know, and that didn't go over well with him. And so he was bitter about this, and he's thinking, no, the solution to my problem is to get to the ability to do what they're doing, and I can go back and be famous again.
See? That verse 22, does it say repent of this bitterness?
No, he says, I think it's the next
right
verse.
Here.
Yeah.
I think it's a good reminder in the sense that a lot of times we're going to tiptoe around confronting people or difference in things, but a lot of times when you read how the apostles did it and the disciples, man, they use some really harsh words.
And I, as a shepherd in this church, I struggle probably as much as anybody. But I realize when you see the Word of God, I'm not always good. When there are people in the church that are doing something that's unrighteous, what's your responsibility according to Galatians? If you're spiritual, you ought to go to them. But we don't do that. We want to keep your nose out of other people's business. And we're misusing those verses, by the way. Because that one we just went over a couple weeks ago, you guys were gone in Michigan, so you missed out on it. But over in 1 Peter 4, remember? Where he says, don't suffer as a meddler in other people's business. And remember that meddler? That was a term that they were using for sticking your nose in the world's business, trying to tell the world how to run things. You keep out of the world's business and you attend to yours here at home. And by home, I mean the church. He says, let judgment start with the church and then let God take care of that out there. He says, if it starts here with the church, you imagine what the end is for them? You know, same thing 1 Corinthians 5. You deal with the brothers in here, but the people outside, you let God deal with them. And the church is terrible. The church won't deal with this in here, but we spend all of our time yelling at the world, and we don't do with this. It'd be like if you know, Peg and I were sitting around, we had bratty kids that are like this all the time, and we're going, man, the Keys don't know how to raise their kids right, and yours don't know how to raise their kids right. Meanwhile, our kids are just being the worst brats in the church. You'd say, problem? See, you deal with your problem at home. Quit trying to tell everybody else how to, and so that goes along with that. That we need to deal in the church with the issues in the church, and none of us want to do that because we're like, and I think I've told you this story before. One of my friends, when he was pastoring, he'd been in a church and they had a guy that was carnal and causing all kinds of problems in the church, and they'd had probably about five or six different people that went over and just tried to be nice to the guy and encouraging him, helping along, and all this stuff, and he's a pastor, he'd find, I'm going to go and try to do this. And he says, I'm not telling you that this is the way you have to do it, but he says, I'm standing at the door going, wait a second, what am I doing? This guy's doing something wrong. I shouldn't just try to be nice to him. I should tell him he needs to stop it and straighten up. And the guy opened the door and he says, You're being carnal and you're acting out of your sin nature and you need to quit that because you're messing up the church. And the guy goes, you're right. Because he was the first guy that actually told him what he needed to hear. When your kid's being a brat, they don't need you to go, oh, honey, come here, I'll love on you for a while. They need you to be a parent and tell them that's not acceptable behavior. See? Well, they need the same thing in the church. So, okay. Going on. Don't get me started on any more questions, Josh.
No, not a question, but just a little side note. Okay. I just kind of feel a little bit bad for this, for Peter. I mean, here he's like, you know, coming into the Gentiles, like, bring him in. You know, he's all excited, maybe. And then he gets rebuked. Like, why did you do that? Why did you have these Gentiles? And four chapters later, which I know is many years later, he's now getting rebuked by Paul for, you know, going away from the Gentiles. And it's like he gets rebuked for bringing the Gentiles, gets rebuked for going away from the Gentiles. It's like, poor guy.
But you know, he learned through that. But I tell you, by the time you read 1st and 2nd Peter, you see a guy that has matured because God's taken him through those rough, bad choices. That's a good point. Anybody else?
Then, in between those times, was the way that believers then got the Holy Spirit was the laying on of hands by the apostles? That's how they got the Spirit, except for these two circumstances?
I don't know if we can say that every single individual that received the Holy Spirit immediately did that, but I think at least as a token, when the next group, unique group, Samaritans now, mm-hmm. Gentiles, when that door is open, Peter is involved in what happens. And I think part of that has to do with God confirming the message of those. Part of it, I think, has to do with Jesus' promise to Peter that I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. What you will have bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. What you will have released. So Peter has his privilege of opening the doors of the kingdom to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles here.
Okay, so how long in this time period then is it that the believers receive the Holy Spirit by laying on hands by the apostles?
To my knowledge, this is the last time this is going to happen. Okay. Now, I don't know that for sure because we have Timothy, that Paul makes reference to Timothy, that Timothy had received his gift by the laying on of hands with prophecy. And so I don't know if that was concurrent with the moment of his salvation or not, like ours is. So I'm just going to have to say I don't know.
Okay,
this is the last real point time it's mentioned.
Well, Acts 10 is where the last one's mentioned, where it was a group of the Holy Spirit, but
right.
The laying on of hands.
That's what I'm saying, is that you don't really have an emphasis on the laying out of hands to receive the Spirit from this point on.
Okay.
So it's as though this happens.
Both of them, you don't have an emphasis on both of them, on the group receiving the Holy Spirit.
You have this group and you have the Samaritan group.
Right.
So when these new groups are opened,
then
you have that. And then from that time on, then it, yeah.
Okay.
It's not, and they don't even have to lay their hands on him here, but they're present. Peter has to be present for this. See, that's because Peter's the one that has the keys to the kingdom. See. Anything else? Okay. Next week we'll come back and we'll, I don't think we're getting to Acts 15 next week. I don't think so. We're going to look at the importance of these people initially becoming Christians and kind of what happens there. It's not a conflict, but it's going to be a foundation for this. So.